the first five verses. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Another problem which we encounter in connection with the Christian home is the need that we have for spiritual house cleaning. Well, that's a very broad subject. In connection with the Christian home, we examined as to what God has to say to us concerning the role that the God-fearing wife has in the home. And if the God-fearing wife does not fill that position as God would have her, it's necessary that that home be cleaned, that there's house cleaning necessary. The same is true with the Christian husband, that God lays out to the Christian husband how he is to exercise his loving rule over his wife and children. And if he fails in that, that home needs house cleaning. This is true in connection with the duty of children. It's possible, for example, that there is need for house cleaning in a marriage. It's possible that there is need for house cleaning in parenting. Now, all of these things are so intimately connected with one another that you can't just isolate one from the other. But in the passage that we consider together tonight, we want to look at house cleaning from the perspective of how much we allow the world that's round about us to influence us and to influence our homes so that we sin because of the influence of the world. There's no doubt about it that we're always influenced by the world. You can't avoid that. It simply is the fact of life. As long as we live in this world as God calls us, not to be separated from the world. We aren't ascetic. We aren't those who believe you flee out of this world. As long as we live in this world, the world is going to have an effect. The concern tonight is, does that world affect us so that sin is either initiated in the home or that sin develops in the home, prospers in the home because of the influence of the world? And our purpose of looking at that tonight is not just to superficially take an inventory of our homes from an outward perspective, but this Word of God forces us to deal with a spiritual problem that's involved. Always and again, if there is need for house cleaning in our homes, the place to start is in our hearts. This is evident when we examine the example that Jacob's family needed house cleaning. Be assured, beloved, that it isn't so that worldliness is something new, that it's something modern. We're way back in history to the family of Jacob as we do tonight. And here too, you see the spiritual issue is the world round about Jacob influenced his family in a very grievous way. He settled down in Sukkoth and bought a parcel of land. He moved on to Shalem, and he pitched his tent to Shalem, built an altar there unto Jehovah God, and entered into fellowship with the world that was round about him. Things went from bad to worse. His daughter, Dinah, his only daughter, was raped. And the one who raped her wanted to marry her. And his sons entered into a bargaining session with the heathen round about them and subtly took them also by subterfuge until finally, with a horrible massacre, they were slain, and all their possessions, their wives and their children, and all their gold and their silver was taken into the coffers of the family of Jacob. And old Jacob cries out, "You make my name to stink." And in such a sordid and sad situation of a family, one that we might be inclined to say it's hopeless, God comes with his revelation and says, "Jacob, go up to Bethel. Clean your house. Come and dwell with me where you belong." And there is that house cleaning. And there is the renewal of the covenant. And there is the hope that God continues to dwell with even undeserving Jacob and his family. Let's examine that tonight, taken as our theme, the Christian home, spiritual house cleaning. First, let's notice the influence of worldliness. Secondly, let's consider the call to Bethel. And finally, the house cleaning that followed. As we examine the family of Jacob tonight, I want to keep two things in mind. First of all, this is a covenant family. Don't forget that when we have to talk about rapery, fornication, the use of the sacrament in subterfuge, circumcision to beguile the enemy, mass murder. Don't forget, beloved, this is a covenant family. And as we examine this covenant family in all of its horrible reality and sinfulness, we don't do that tonight as hypocrites, self-righteous, who would exalt ourselves over Jacob, as we see him groveling in his own spiritual weakness. But let's pray to God to prick our conscience that we see a reflection of our own homes, our families, and in whatever way, we somehow are like Jacob. May hear the call tonight that God says, "Come to Bethel." Let's follow Jacob a little while as we trace his life to put it into perspective so we can appreciate what he's going through. Jacob has just spent 20 years in Paddan Aram, or in Haran. He worked 7 years before he was ever married. And he had gone there for a wife. 7 years he worked in the unmarried state until finally it was time, according to the arrangements that he had made with Laban, that he should be married. And as you know, he was tricked so that instead of having his beloved Rachel, he was given Leah to be his wife. They agreed together that he also could have Rachel if he would work 7 more years. So right away, Jacob now has 2 wives, and with those 2 wives, they're handmaidens. So that Jacob, after 7 years of labor, has now his wives with the potential of a family. Then he worked 7 years in payment for Rachel. And after that, he worked another 6 years to accumulate his wealth, his flocks and his cattle and his sheep and all his animals, and with them, of course, all his servants and all the like. 20 years he worked. And then he left because God had called him. Crucial verse for the words of our text tonight is chapter 31, verse 3, where God at Paddan Aram calls Jacob, "Get thee to the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred." That's the divine call that came to him at Haran. He suddenly leaves then without even informing his uncle Laban. All of a sudden he gets together all his wives and possessions. He takes off with subtlety. Laban is disgusted. He pursues after him, catches up with him, and they make an agreement, a covenant, that they will not then seek any revenge against each other. They will respect each other's safety. Thereupon, Jacob heard that Esau was coming. And as you remember, he has his encounter in the night at the brook Jabbok, when he wrestles all night with the angel, and his thigh is struck, and he becomes a cripple, and his name is changed from Jacob, supplanter, heel holder, to Israel, as a prince with God thou shalt prevail. And then he met Esau, and upon meeting Esau, made certain stipulations and so on. And lo and behold, as soon as Esau leaves for Mount Seir, Jacob heads in the direction of Sukkoth, the opposite direction he said he was going to go. He said he was going to follow Esau south. Instead, he goes north of Jabbok to Sukkoth. And there he lives. We don't know how long. We guess probably about 7 years. At Sukkoth, he bought some land. There already, something's wrong. Why does this pilgrim of God buy land in Sukkoth? There he dwells, and undoubtedly for a certain number of years in quietness, and somewhat solitude and separation with his family. But here's the clue. During this period of time, Jacob now is beginning to have teenagers. And here's where he's beginning to wrestle with his trouble. According to the best calculations, his oldest child when he left Haran must have been under 13 years of age then. 7 plus 6. So that he was married at least then 13 years when he left Paddan Aram. His oldest couldn't have been any older than 12 or 13. When they came now for these 7 years, if we can assume about that, it's best calculated that it was about 10 years from Paddan Aram to the time he finally arrived at Bethel. So let's say he stayed about 7 years. So then your arithmetic puts that very evident, doesn't it? He came there with probably one that was just about a teenager, but during these next 6, 7, 8 years or whatever it was, you see his family's growing up. And then it doesn't take too much speculation that it becomes now his conflict to deal with his youthful children. He's got 11 sons, one daughter. Benjamin was born later. He's dealing with them now, and I suppose you can just imagine that these children aren't quite so happy as their fathers and their mothers may have been. He's sitting here in Sukkoth in this place of isolation. Probably when they went out to tend their flocks and to carry on whatever business they had, they came into contact with some of the cities round about. And before long, you can just about hear them nagging their father. There's nothing to do here, Dad. Why can't we live closer to a city where we can do something? And all the glamour of the town now is beginning to infiltrate into his home, and I suppose he himself isn't that spiritually strong, so that he's tempted here by the urgings and the promptings of his growing children. Why not go a little closer to civilization? Maybe for the sake of peace in the family, we can just as well make this step. And so then he leaves Sukkoth and he goes across the river. And it isn't very far away if you look at a map. Probably his children were well acquainted with this town. He just goes across the river, and we read, and he buys, and he pitches his tent towards Shalem. It's an interesting combination, isn't it, of strange spiritual things. To be sure, we read in Genesis 33, we read that he built an altar. There he assumes now a form of religion in his home. He wants to establish the God worship. But remember, it was the God who said to him, come to Bethel. There he is to build an altar unto Jehovah. But no, he's going to pause now, and he builds an altar. There he has his form of religion in a place where it shouldn't be. Yet he establishes his own identity and worship to Jehovah. The fact, you see, is that he pitched his tent towards Shalem. And he bought land. There you have the interesting thing over at the city that preceded to Sukkoth. He bought his land. We don't read anything about whether he sold it. But now as he gets to Shalem, now he's in a tent, and now he's pitching his tent towards Shalem. And then everything goes wrong. Dinah is all excited. I don't know if she's a naive teenager or what, but maybe she's got the nature of Leah, her mother. And the Bible doesn't tell us too much flattering things about Leah. So that she's got other ideas. She wants to go to town. She wants to, as we read, she wants to have some companionships and visit with the daughters of the land. And as soon as she moves, or as it takes her visit in town and she has some contact with the people of the town, she, of course, strikes up a friendship there. But what do you expect of this town of Shalem? There she's not going to find youth of the covenant. There she's going to find the daughters of the land. And so she finds her friends here. She takes up some kind of a relationship with them. And we're not given the details, but it becomes evident that somehow, I suppose, in the small town of Shalem, everybody hears about the presence of this beautiful girl, Dinah. A new face is in town. And she's going around and visiting with these gals. And they, of course, have all kinds of values that are quite different from what Dinah is accustomed to. And before long, they introduce her to the prince of the town, Shechem, the son of Hamor. And it seems that Shechem is so engrossed in her beauty and so taken in with her charm that he rapes her. And it's a little bit hard to discern whether or not she consents or not. Fact is, it would almost seem that because of the speed by which everything happens and the brevity of the account, that it's the passion of Shechem who simply is overwhelmed with this strange girl, takes her and commits fornication. He doesn't do it and then dump her. He has more honor than that. Realizing that he's overcome in his passion, he wants to do the honorable thing. He wants to marry her. He wants her to be his wife. He sees some beauty and qualities about her that are not in the daughters of the land round about her. And so now he is interested in having her to be his wife. And that's why all of this finally gets on into greater and deeper trouble. But you see, here you have the example now of how the world influences the home sinfully. How crucial it is what kind of friends young people have. That's the glaring example here, surely. It just jumps out at the Bible, doesn't it? Dinah sought the daughters of the land, and they influenced her. And well, may we ask ourselves today, how much do the daughters of the land influence our children? How much does the world round about us influence children? Oh, you can go out to the world. You can have friends in the world. And you can have children of the covenant who are walking in sin and be a bad influence on other youth of the covenant. It isn't just bad friends out in the world. There can also be youth of the church that are influencing in an evil way other youth of the church. You can go out into the world to be influenced. Dinah went out of the home. She left the tent which was pitched towards Shalem. She went into the town. You can go into the world to be influenced by this world. There's all kinds of places where youth can go today to be influenced by the world. There are all sorts of places where there is dancing and partying, where you meet all kinds of youth of the world, whether they are the men or the women, the boys or the girls of the world. There is music making. There the blaring sound of rock can be heard. There is drunkenness, there's drugs, there is that evil way of living. You can go into the movie houses of the world so that you can give yourself over to this influence. All sorts of ways. But you can take the world right into your house today. Maybe that's a little different, what we have today, from what Jacob had to contend with. It's much harder from this perspective because today our young people can beg us as parents, please let the world come into our house. Let us have our tapes with rock music and just don't pay any attention when we are listening to them. Let us have our television, whatever it may be. Let us have our VCRs. Let us have our books in whatever form it may be, because that whole world can come right into our homes today. And the very same thing, of course, happens in a far more subtle way. So the question always is, how much is the world influencing us to sin? Sin followed. Fornication. Horrible experience for Jacob. And then you see how he deals with it and how his sons deal with it. It starts out with a little bit of fun. It becomes real trouble. What may start out with a little partying, by and by leads to drunkenness and all kinds of horrible things. And then sometimes our children, our young people, oh yes, then they get caught for drunk driving, or they get into accidents, or they get into trouble. Oh yes, then things get worse. The gossip mills were running, I suppose, in the day of Jacob, just as they are today. You soon hear about all the trouble that the youth get into. Father Jacob soon heard it. His sons heard it. Word came to them. Oh, yes, the word came to them. Dinah was defiled, and she's taken into the house of Shechem, the prince of the city of Shalem. And he's holding her there. We don't know whether she's staying there happily, contentedly. We don't know. Maybe she was. Fact is that he had her there. And when Jacob hears this, he comes out of the field. He waits a while. And here you get a little bit of a window into the life of the family of Jacob. We learn from this history that Jacob is hardly in control of his family. Chapter 34, verse 5, for example. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. Jacob held his peace until they were come. You see, he isn't even dealing with anything. He better wait till the boys come home. And then we read in 7, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel and lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And then in 12, ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. Where is Father Jacob? Where is his leadership? The boys are taken over. So there's the best clue what's happening in this home. These young sons, vibrant, filled with the zeal and enthusiasm of youth, they are simply taking over, and the father is simply playing second fiddle to the boys. And what a horrible plot they have. Oh, they have devised a way. Here you see comes Hamor, here comes Shechem, here they come with their dignity. They're going to make an agreement with Dinah's father. They aren't on their knees saying, oh, we're sorry for the horrible deed which my son did. He raped your daughter. There's none of that here. No, he says, my son wants your daughter for a wife. And isn't it good if we can have relation with each other? We can share our property together. We can benefit each other. Our cities will be open to you, and you can have free course with us. And we will give our sons in marriage, and you can also receive them, and daughters can be exchanged. And we will be stronger on account of this. Give your Dinah in marriage to my son, Shechem. And then you have that devilish plot where they play with circumcision. And Jacob goes along with all of this. Mind you, Jacob says, okay. As far as Jacob's concerned, he doesn't even know what the plot is. But the boys have a plot in mind. Jacob, he sits there and he says simply, well, okay, I will allow this wedding to take place. I will allow marriage to take place. I will give my sons and daughters to you, and you can give your sons and daughters to me. They will be this mutual relationship on the condition of circumcision. What a Jacob! The sign of the covenant? To superficially allow circumcision? There's no question. Is there faith? Do they believe in the God of Israel? Of course that's not their concern. They're idolatrous. They're heathen. Oh, let them submit to the sign of circumcision and let there be marriage take place. Oh, Jacob, where are you? That reminds me of some parents who say the only thing they care about their children is if they marry somebody who will come to the Protestant Reformed Church. That's the same kind of business as Jacob has here. Oh, we thank God for parents who desire their children to marry and their spouses to come to the Protestant Reformed Church. But what a tragedy it is if parents don't care about the spirituality of a son or a daughter, or they don't care about where they are in the covenant of grace. It's just so they come to our church. That's what Jacob says here. Just so they're circumcised. I don't care where they are spiritually. And now these sons have their devilish plot that in the time of circumcision, they take their sword, the two brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi, and they massacre all the males, city of Shalem. And they take all their possessions, and they take their wives and their children, and they take them all into their own possession. And does Jacob cry out to God in repentance? The only thing Jacob's worried about is my name. Oh, you make my name stink. That's like a parent who says, oh, well, I really am not too concerned about God and the covenant of grace, but what are you doing to us, to our reputation? Here's Jacob, like a little kid crying, now we're not going to be saved. Look what you've done, and that's, of course, a fact. Look what you've done. You've assaulted this city. You make my name black to stink. We won't even be able to dwell and walk around here and travel in safety. Any nation's going to pounce on us because we're a threat to their security. Follow with me the steps of Jacob's decline. No doubt, we have to confess and admit that there's a terrible sin amongst the sons and the one daughter of Jacob. We're not excusing these young people. They are walking in sin. They are a terrible, terrible spiritual threat to their father. Oh, that our young people will not be like the sons and the daughter of Jacob, clamoring after Shalem, the daughters of the land, and the fellowship of the world, and all that it has to offer. They're wrong in this. But the perspective here is, where is the responsibility? Oh, surely those young people are responsible, but in the home, Jacob is. And therefore, it's important that we analyze a moment. Why is it that Jacob slipped into this spiritual depth the way he did? Then follow four steps. And always again, and I said that a while ago, it starts in the heart. Something is spiritually wrong with the heart of Jacob. There are idols in his home. And his heart is not right with God. We'll see by and by the significance of Bethel. But already here, you see the real spiritual problem of Jacob is when God says, come to Bethel and build your altar there, because Bethel is the place where I am and where your kindred are. There's the covenant of grace. Jacob hesitates and gets involved with the cities and with the peoples of the land. You see, the problem always is, why isn't his heart crying out for the God of Bethel? There's something spiritually wrong with him here. He is in a very low spiritual depth. That's always the case. When there's something wrong in the home, we have to examine our hearts. And the influence of idolatry, which wasn't thrown out of his house, indicates how broad-minded Jacob was. The second thing that's important is he bought land, and that's Shalem. What was he buying that land for? We read, and Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. There you see, he bought his land. Where is the pilgrim? Where is the stranger? Oh, you can identify with this, can't you? Here too, this land and the desire to settle down in this land is only an indication, you see, that he is too enmeshed in this world. Oh, it's not wrong for us to buy land. This is different, of course. This is part of the Old Testament type. Here he had to literally be a pilgrim and a stranger. The only land he was allowed to buy was a burying place. Because this land is heaven. This land God is going to give to them, as he had promised, as a gift. Canaan is not to be purchased. Canaan is to be won by the power of the armies of Israel. God will be the victor. God will drive out the enemies. God will give Canaan as an inheritance unto them. And here you have Abraham, whose destination is that heavenly city, buying land, slapping God in the face, saying he is not a pilgrim and a stranger waiting for the heavenly reality. And therein lies our spiritual distress. Oh, all we do is for the kingdom. And therein it is right. But if we buy land and seek the earthly possessions and the goods of this world simply for ourselves and for our own end, then we err. Third place, he pitched his tent towards Shalem. That's like Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. And that's the way the Bible has it explained. And he set the direction of his family towards that heathen city. Oh, beloved, we are in this world. But to pitch our tent towards Shalem is to want, to seek, and to strive after the things of this world. Then we want our children, for example, to be rich. That's the most important thing to us, to get good jobs and security. Then we are after worldly fame and honor and recognition. You see, if that's what we're doing, then it's like simply saying what we're living for is that our children can benefit from all the things of this world so that they can be recognized in this world. That's the spiritual idea of Jacob. Sure, he says to his children, all right, I'll move, I'll buy some land, I'll put the direction of this tent towards this city, and then go and have your fun. And we will settle here. And we will enter into fellowship here. The direction of his life became that way. That's like our children going to school simply for earthly recognition. There's nothing wrong with going to school, nothing wrong with going to college, as long as it is all for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But if it's for our own selves, our own interests, our own ambitions, then our tent is towards Shalem. In the fourth place, the underlying sin is he allowed his children to influence him. He did not assert himself as a spiritual head of the family that God had given to him. He allows his children simply to have their way. Oh, anyone who's raised teenagers knows the temptation to do that. It's so much easier just to let them have their way than to have to constantly deal with their nagging, with their pleading, with their insistence that they can do this and they can do that and there's nothing wrong with it. I'm sure Dinah did plenty of that. She could just go and have a little fun with a few girls in town. Never expecting she'd never come back home to her father and mother until she was delivered out of the home of Shechem. You see, if children have their way, no matter how old they are, then the door is wide open for the breakdown of the family. The beauty is God stepped in here now and said to Jacob, Jacob, get thee to Bethel. The beautiful thing is that God doesn't deal now with any judgments. God doesn't say to Jacob, Jacob, what in the world is going on here? God doesn't say to Jacob, you're hopeless, Jacob. The situation, your family is impossible. It's beyond redemption. He doesn't say to Jacob, look, I have given you my promise. I have preserved and kept you in Paddan Aram. I delivered you from Esau. And this is how you treat me, Jacob. Now I'll let you fall down in your own folly. And I'll let you sink down. And you'll learn the hard way, Jacob. And now you better pay the price a little bit. You don't read that here. You read, oh no, a merciful God who says, Jacob, here's the answer to all your family problems. Arise, get out of Shalem. And go to Bethel. Striking, isn't it, that sometimes things have to get so bad before we listen. There's a message here. God said to Jacob right away when he left Paddan Aram, okay, Jacob, you mustn't stay here anymore. You've been here 20 years. Go to Bethel! There is, as it were, the constant reminder that God gave in his normal way of revelation. Jacob, remember you promised me that if I would be with you, you would return your oath and give to me one-tenth of your possessions, and you would build an altar for me in Bethel. Go to Bethel now, fulfill your vow. But Jacob isn't paying attention, dragging his feet for 10 years until he's finally got to cry out of his helplessness. You make my name to stink. His very existence is in jeopardy. He's got a daughter who's been defiled. He's got a family who's been shaken to the core. Sometimes things got to get terribly bad before we will listen. And how often isn't that true with us too? Sometimes some terrible things have to happen to us in our families, in our homes, before we will ever prick up our ears and hear God say, come to Bethel. But God did that. The cure is Bethel. Why Bethel? Well, let me point out briefly. Bethel is the beautiful place of God's house. Remember in the early life, as it's pointed out also in the words of our text, God came to Jacob and said, "Up, get thee to Bethel, make there an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." In verse 3, Jacob says, "Let us arise, go to Bethel, I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way when I went." That was Bethel, remember? Jacob had tried to supplant his brother Esau. He had learned from his mother Rebekah that he was to become the firstborn, to receive the right of the firstborn. And he had tried to do that in the arm of flesh. He had deceived his blind father. He had bought the birthright from his brother with subterfuge for a mess of pottage. And all of this had nothing but trouble. He was forced to leave his home, and the first night away from home, with a rock for his pillow, he came to Bethel. And there he saw the vision of Jehovah, saw that ladder reaching to heaven, and the angels descending and ascending upon that ladder, with a revelation of God at the height of that ladder, so that God says to Jacob, "Look, there is a way, there is a relationship between earth and heaven. There is communion, there is a ladder. And that ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ, typically manifest as the angels were descending and ascending, bringing the will of God to him." And Jacob was encouraged. He took a vow before Jehovah. He was enthused that even though he had to leave his home, he would never see his mother again, whom he loved so dearly. He was going to a strange land for a wife and for a family. He made a vow, if God would take care of him, he would return to Bethel. Bethel is God's house. From the text here, Bethel is the place where God and his people dwell, and where God and the family of God dwell. There, you see, is the beautiful covenant of grace. All of that is represented in Bethel. There God comes in the altar, the blood of Jesus Christ, and he speaks his promises. There Jacob could repent of his sins and acknowledge them and be forgiven. There was intercourse between heaven and earth. There the saints could gather the refreshing spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, Bethel. And Bethel for us is the place where God dwells, the place where we worship Jehovah. That's Bethel. It's the place where God calls us to in fellowship, where we gather together with the saints, where the stronghold of the covenant is. That's Bethel. And now God says to Jacob, "Up, get thee to Bethel." The word came. Now you know that, of course, is called a theophany. That's a direct revelation of God. Today the call comes to the preaching of the gospel. Today the call comes, "Up, get thee to Bethel." Now you know there's two things about that. Jacob realized he could not stay at Shalem and ever reach Bethel. I know this is typical. I know that it is impossible geographically, but that is spiritually significant. Jacob realized he would never, never get to Bethel if he stayed in Shalem where he bought his land. That's why Jehovah says, "Up, get on the move. You must make a transition." And spiritually that means we can never dwell in Bethel and at the same time have our tents pitched to Shalem. We can never have both. We cannot have all sorts of fellowship with the world. We cannot have our sons and our daughters mingling with the world and having fun and pleasure and sinning. We cannot have the world influencing our family to sin. If there are parties going on Friday night and your sons and your daughters are getting drunk, that's sin. It's not just young people having fun. Drunkenness is sin. If there is sexual license that's going on, it's sin. And every father and mother is responsible for that. It's sin if we allow the world, either outside or inside our homes, to influence our children so they sin. And you can't have that and come to Bethel. They're exclusive. And Jacob saw them. That's the spiritual meaning of leave Shalem and make the move to Bethel. That's why, in the second place, it implied a house cleaning. It implied the fact that his family could not go to Bethel the way it was. They could not come to Bethel with adultery in their hearts, with fornication. They couldn't come to Bethel with blood on their hands. They couldn't come as those who were in the world, fraternizing with the world and walking in their sins, and then come to Bethel. No, when God says, up, come to Bethel, then Jacob understood that was a call to house cleaning. He could not stand in the presence of the Holy God as a father with his family. While all this was going on, it needed house cleaning. And house cleaning was two things. It was, first of all, putting away the strange gods that were among them. And in the second place, it was washing their clothes. Putting away the strange god that represents, you see, acknowledging that idolatry is incompatible with the worship of the true God. Oh, beloved, do we have the gods of this world in our homes? The gods of this world of money, of materialism, so that we are, as the world wrote about us, we are living for earthly things? Is it so that the pleasures of this world are the most important things to us? They become our gods then. His family had these gods of idols, the carryover from out Paddan Aaron, probably even from the cities round about, so that it also influenced them in their idolatry. Oh, the gods of this world are many: fame and fortune, popularity, riches, pleasure, all kinds of things. Jacob could not go to Bethel except he buried beneath the oak in Shechem the gods of this world. Oh, don't you see, if we have these gods in our homes and we're allowing them to come in our homes, infiltrating our homes with whatever media it may be, if it's music, if it's television, if it's VCRs or whatever it may be, if the world round about us is influencing our children so that the gods of this world are also in their hearts, then those gods have to be put away. You can't come to Bethel. You cannot come to worship the Lord on Sunday unless you bury those gods and put them away and repent. The cleaning of the clothes and the washing is a symbolic act of repentance, crying to God, acknowledging sin, willing to put it away and asking God to forgive. And then they came. And God saw to it that those heathen nations wouldn't touch them. Jacob was fearful for nothing. But when he finally, and now you notice it's Jacob who's decisive, there you have the head of the home doing what he should have done a long time ago. Jacob says, arise! We're going to go to Bethel. There I'm going to make an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my trouble. And they gave to Jacob the strange gods which were in the hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now you see a decisive Jacob, and he came to Bethel. And did God say to him, Jacob, your sins are too great, I can no longer worship with you? No, when you come in repentance, beloved, no matter what sin we may have committed and how we may have failed God in our families, the beautiful thing is, God says, come. Come to Bethel. Come and repent and put away the influence of the gods of this world from your homes and families. Come with your children. Come and repent and build your altar unto Jehovah God. And God came and he renewed that promise with Jacob. He gave him all the beautiful promise that he gave to Abraham. I will be thy God and the God of thy children. And he reaffirmed the covenant bond with him. He forgave him and he assured him of that strength. That doesn't mean that all Jacob's troubles are over because now he's a perfect saint. No, it means he pauses a moment in Bethel, which is his place. That's where his father lived. That's where the covenant seed were. That's where they had to be brought forth and they had to mature in the presence of Jehovah God and his altar. And it's in the presence of God and worship under the preaching of the gospel, under the sacraments. God blesses us and our children as we come in repentance, putting away the gods of this world, cleaning up our homes, our families, and diligently seeking Him, and assures us that He will protect us till we reach the Bethel, the real house of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to examine our families, especially as parents who are responsible, who have to deal with our growing young people. We know, God, we look at this history not to say, oh yes, it's so common that young people are sinful and weak and go after the world. But we see it even in Jacob's family. So we excuse it. But Lord, may we look at Jacob's family, see the sad consequences, and hear the call for house cleaning. Lord, may we ever do that, realizing our help is in Thee, in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant. Amen.